Our lecturer for this occasion and for the Vesper sermons in the evening is the Reverend Howard T. Kiss, Doctor of Literature and Doctor of Philosophy, who holds the chair of Professor of Biblical Theology in Princeton Seminary. He is having as his theme for these four lectures, Good News About God and the World, a series of four studies based upon the prophecy of Isaiah. There was passed out to you as you came in a set of questions that he has prepared to be used for these four lectures. If anyone has not received a copy of this, would you indicate that and you will be supplied? I believe everyone has it. Very good. At this time, I take great deal of pleasure then in presenting Dr. Kiss to you in his first in this series of lectures. And this morning his theme is God the Promiser, the lecture based upon the seventh chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Dr. Kiss.
Thank you. This morning we begin a series of studies on a very timely topic. God and the world. This, I say, is a timely topic. Perhaps two illustrations.
Dr. Kiss may interrupt. I would like to say that at the end of the lecture, Dr. Kiss will entertain any questions you would like to raise. I think they should know that immediately.
There are two good illustrations, I think, which indicate the timeliness of our subject. Like it or not, we are living in a non-theistic culture. I do not say atheistic, but non-theistic. And quite a few straws in the wind indicate the character of our time. Some of you have read, or should read, or have seen advertised a little book by a young French scholar entitled The Death of God. I say this is symptomatic and indicative. Last December, when John Steinbeck accepted the Nobel Prize for Literature, he concluded his speech of acceptance as though he were speaking not for himself, but for his peers. Men have usurped many of the powers they once ascribed to God. Fearful and unprepared, they have assumed lordship over the life and death of the whole world of all living things. The danger and the glory and the choice rest finally in man. The test of his perfectibility is at hand. Having taken godlike power, we must seek in ourselves for the responsibility and the wisdom we once prayed some deity might have. Man himself has become our greatest hazard and our only hope. So that today St. John the Apostle may well be paraphrased, in the end is the Word, and the Word is man, and the Word is with man. I say this is indicative, symptomatic, of the culture in which we live. A few years ago, at the invitation of Dr. Mackay, President Oppenheimer of the Institute of Advanced Studies, just across the way from Princeton Seminary, was invited to speak to the seminary community in what we have called the Challenge to the Church series. At the conclusion of the address, there was a question period, and one of the first questions asked by a junior was, President Oppenheimer, will you please tell us what you believe about God? There was a moment of silence. Then he spoke five words. I never use the word. Next question, please. A more recent book is one written by John A.T. Robinson, the Bishop of Woolwich in England, entitled Honest to God. The bishop declares he is attempting to be honest. He quotes very profusely from both Bultmann and Tillich as representative heralds in theology of our day. And he declares that if a man is going to be perfectly honest to God and honest with himself, he must first give away any traditional views of God. I say we have a timely topic. What is the Christian minister to say today in the presence of a very widespread non-theistic culture? Then there is a second characteristic of our day which indicates the timeliness of our subject. We are in the presence of world revolution, revolution in our own land. The racial crisis is but one of the symptoms of our day. More recently, our Supreme Court has ruled concerning the reading of the Bible in our schools, and I dare say that in every community represented here this morning, this is a very live topic on which quite diverse and contrasted views can be taken. Where is the responsibility to rest for the teaching of the growing generation and unborn generations in our land? I dare say that a book that will come to be quoted in days to come, at least it should be read, digested, and thought about, is one that was begun just 100 years ago. This week, the 100th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the great decisive battles of human history and of our own nation. While that battle was being fought, a young Episcopalian rector by the name of Elisha Mulford was having a considerable revolution in his own thinking. In 1867, he began writing the book entitled The Nation, with the subtitle The Foundations of Civil Order and Political Life in the United States. I think it will be of value merely to refer to two sentences which, so to speak, reflect his main thesis. Page 362. It is the nation in its organic and moral unity which acts as a power in history, and not a race in its special and separate physical character. The fact in correspondence with this has always been that the nation has been rent and broken in its strength and swept from the foundation on which it alone cannot subsist when it has assumed to identify itself exclusively with a race or to build upon the distinction of races. Then a footnote to chapter 19 on page 181. The morality of a people, and so also its politics, will always correspond to its actual theology and will be but the sequence of that. Let us not be deceived. The crisis of our times is neither economic nor political nor racial. This is a theological crisis. He goes on to say, the assertion that men are saved not by faith in a divine person, but by faith in a dogma or a system of dogmas, induces a formalism, which is reflected in politics in the notion that a political form or dogma will save the nation. What are the formulae which serve as the rallying cry to the loyalties of men today? Thus we are told, as before by the theological doctor, and now by the political doctrinaire, not that the people are saved by faith in God and his righteousness, but that the only safety is in the Constitution, inclusive of a certain scientific formula defining the correct relation of the states. Elisha Mulford, The Nation. When you get back home, see whether your public library has it or not. And if it hasn't, let's see that plenty of reprints are scattered through our communities as men once again are compelled to think about God and the world. Now, in your hands, you have these inductive questions. I state here at the beginning that these questions are offered to guide background reading, but primarily for follow-up study of Isaiah 7 to 12. They are based on the paragraphing of the Revised Standard Version. These questions have come out of some 30 years of teaching of Isaiah, eliminating, improving, and using. And I'm glad to say that quite a few of my students have been using them with lay groups. I might well hope that as a result of what we do in these 4 hours this week will lead you not only to fresh study of this very significant passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7 to 12, but that you will find small groups under the urgency of our day to find nourishment, enlightenment, hope and strength. In the words of the great prophet of Isaiah of the 8th century B.C. Our subject then is good news about God and the world. The air is full of bad news. It would almost appear that our generation is steadily being conditioned by our high-power channels of communication to bad news, and so into a sad skepticism about God. How can there be good news about God in a world like this? Can a person really be blamed if he finds himself tossed back and forth on the horns of an ancient dilemma? If God is good and does not curb evil, does it not mean that he is impotent? If God is almighty and does not crush evil, does it not mean that he does not care? And who wants to worship a God like that? I shall always be grateful for a singular sentence of P.T. Forsyth, which was dropped into my consciousness early in my student days. It has been to me across the years like a beacon in a dark night. It has always given me stability when I have lived in turbulent experience. And the sentence is as follows. Faith does not induce from life what God must be. Faith deduces from God what life must be. And in this antithesis, P.T. Forsyth has given one of the finest illustrations of the prophet. The prophet deduces from God what life must be, and that is why we have a Bible. Let me give you an example of what happens when man induces from life about God. I hold here in my hand a clipping taken from the New York Times on the editorial page, November 29, 1962. It is a poem by Victor Howes, H-O-W-E-S, Victor Howes, about the statue of a lion. Actually, it symbolizes the futility of all man-made gods, and they are legion. And the lines are entitled Monument. Lion of stone, he folds his delicate ears against his head, listening not at all to the world's chatter. Matters of greater weight concern him, taciturn upon his pedestal. Preoccupied with his own stately granite themes, he seems indifferent, rapt. How small we must appear to him. If, for a minute, he lets his gaze fall on us, how trivial. Yet, in some sense, we made him, hewed his bulk from the quarry, chose the stone, shaped, smoothed, crated, brought him here, uncrated, hoisted his hulk to where it is today. He does not care. In truth, though we have fixed him on his perch above us so that he cannot leave, we cannot make him love us. So then, from the futilities of man-made gods, let us turn to the Word. We are about to undertake a series of studies in Isaiah 7 to 12. The book of Isaiah, as we find it in our Bible, is clearly a prophetic anthology, a very skillfully edited arrangement of separate collections of prophetic utterances. And Isaiah 7 to 12 is a good example of what I mean. These chapters obviously were in circulation as a separate collection of prophetic utterances before they were incorporated into the larger whole of which they are now a part. One good indication of this fact is the unchronological order, if you please, of the passage as we find it. It opens here at Isaiah 7, say about 735 B.C., when the king of Syria, and the king of Israel came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not take it, referred to in Old Testament history as the Syro-Ephraimitic War. Then here in the 10th chapter, words which the prophet attributes to the Assyrian, he says, "Are not all my commanders kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hapath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" Each of these battles can be precisely dated by the aid of the Assyrian monuments. Calno fell in 738, Carchemish in 717, Hamath in 720, Arpad in 720, Damascus in 732, Samaria in 722-21. In other words, here we have a single part incorporated into the larger whole here, which must come sometime after 717, quite a period of two decades between the opening and here in the 10th chapter. Here too, we find in the 9th chapter and the first paragraph of the 10th a series of utterances, each of which ends, "For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Those four strophes all are addressed to Samaria, and therefore present a situation sometime before 722 B.C. In other words, even on the surface, a most cursory reading will indicate that there is no distinct chronological order or connection between the parts. But as a person reads, you discover that although we have here a group of what might be called occasional utterances of the prophet, they have been very skillfully edited into a single whole around a single topic. They sometimes are referred to in biblical studies as the Book of Emmanuel, God with us. And we shall see in these successive periods, beginning this morning with chapter 7, tomorrow chapters 8 and 9, Thursday 9 and 10, and then on Friday morning, the whole passage as a single unit and its relation to Matthew 1 will indicate that we are sitting in the presence of what Franz Delitzsch called a single whole molded at one casting. An anthology of prophetic utterances over a span of a period, say from 735 down into the period from 717 on, pretty close to 701 B.C., where in the 10th chapter, the prophet is describing not an actual approach of the Assyrians to Jerusalem, for anyone who has been in Palestine knows how impossible the terrain is between Michmash and Geba and Ramah and Gibeah and so forth. In fact, we know actually that the Assyrian did not come in this direction, but he came up from Lachish on the lowlands and on up to Jerusalem when it was finally besieged in 701. Our first impression then of the passage as we find it in our Bible is that of a group of occasional utterances of the prophet very skillfully woven together about a single theme, God with us. And this morning we open at the 7th chapter for our study. And we take as our topic its leading characteristic about God, God the Promiser. One word more about the living situation which opens before us. In 745 BC, a general in the Assyrian army rose to the top and took the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. He galvanized the Assyrian army into a formidable unit of military exploit. First, he moved to the east and subdued the Medes, and then faced westward. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, terrified by the Assyrian power, tried to make a compact with Ahaz, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. Whatever his reasons were, Ahaz refused. Then they made war against him with the hope of dethroning him and putting one of their own choice as a puppet upon the throne by the name of Tabeel. Inscriptions indicate that he was Assyrian. It is here that the seventh chapter of Isaiah opens. They made war against Ahaz, but they could not take Jerusalem. And his heart and the heart of his people trembled as leaves of the forest tremble before the wind. Here then we have the situation as we face it in 735 BC, before four successive Assyrian invasions into the heart of the Fertile Crescent. The first came in 734-32 in the fall of the Syrian states to the north of Palestine and of Damascus to Tiglath-Pileser III. The second came in 725-21 when Shalmaneser besieged Samaria and could not take it. You can go to Samaria today and still see remnants of that formidable wall which resisted the Assyrians for 3 years. In fact, they did not take the city, they starved it out. Sargon II, who succeeded Shalmaneser, took the city 721. Third, in 712-10, the Assyrian moved down the coastal lands, besieged, and then took Ashdod and the whole seacoast. And finally, in 701, the Assyrian came up from Lachish, which he made his headquarters, and besieged Jerusalem in the great Taylor prison. We can read in cuneiform script the annals of Sennacherib, in which he says, "I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." And it's remarkable how the figures he gives correspond with those we have in chapters 36 and 37 of the book of Isaiah and the central chapters of 2 Kings. So much then for the situation which we face here in Isaiah 7. Isaiah, under divine urgency, goes forth to meet Ahaz, who is inspecting the water supply at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. He urges him to take heed and be quiet. He says, "Do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand. The fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah." They will never take the city. When they say, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." In 2 Kings, we read of the urgency of this situation. for reason, took all of Transjordan clear down to the Gulf of Aqaba and took it away. Took a great number of captives of the surrounding, but could not shake the capital. Now, first of all, observe how Isaiah addresses the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz, but he addresses him as House of David. When it was told the House of David, Syria, is in league with Ephraim, his heart, that is, the heart of Ahaz, and a part of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And then in verse 13, Isaiah says, "Hear then, O House of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Isaiah addresses Ahaz much as one might address Queen Elizabeth II today, "O House of Windsor." In other words, the prophet addresses the king in terms of the dynasty to which he belongs, as though he would remind him that his real strength is in his heritage. His real strength as king of Judah is in the character of the dynasty to which he belongs by birth, as a member of the House of David. The two best commentaries on Isaiah 7 are 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Kings 16. You will find them referred to in these inductive questions on Isaiah 7. First of all, suppose we take a look at 2 Samuel 7. Whatever is to be said about the Deuteronomic character of the composition of 1 and 2 Samuel, the similarities between 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 7 are both singular and striking. It is as though they came from the same hand, or at least from the same school. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, we read of a great moment in the life of David. He had just come to be enthroned as the king of both Israel and Judah. And when the king dwelt in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies round about, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Here, for the first time, we read the word bayith, house, as referring to the palace. The second time, it refers not to a palace, but to a temple. "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to be shepherd to my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" The palace, a temple. And now third, the word bayith, house, means dynasty. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," verse 12, "that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your son after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." God comes to David at a moment of great prosperity and hope for the future as a promiser. And there are three distinct characteristics of the promise. Let us look at them carefully. First, the promise is unconditional. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your son after you who shall come forth before from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. First, unconditional. Second, good forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. God comes to David as a promiser. His promise is unconditional and perpetual in its validity. And now third, it involves a father-son relationship, and it implies chastening with loving kindness. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. But my loving kindness will not depart from him. Observe that this relationship poses two outcomes, two possible outcomes, chastening or care, judgment or salvation. In other words, here in 2 Samuel 7, or if you please, in Isaiah 7, there is an outcropping of this same theme to which Dr. Bathorff referred a little earlier this morning in the relation of the Tower of Babel and the day of Pentecost. This theme, which is most characteristic of the totality of divine revelation, God, both judge and savior, chastening and care. Now, in 735, Isaiah interprets an urgent military political crisis really to be a crisis of faith. 2.5 centuries of history lie behind this moment. 2.5 centuries in which the word of the promiser has been made good. Every single son upon the throne of David has succeeded a father. Each a son of David. While in the northern kingdom, with its capital at Samaria, there have already been 7 dynasties and 2 short more dynasties to come. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. 12 sons of David, each enjoying the heritage of an unconditional, perpetual promise, a father-son relationship involving chastening and care. Isaiah sees that the attempt of reason of Syria and Pekah of Israel, whom he calls fag ends of wood pokers, Isaiah sees the attempt of reason of Syria and Pekah of Israel to dethrone Ahaz and to put a puppet in his place upon the throne of David to be, in fact, an attempt to defy the word of God. The word of the divine promiser to David and his seed. And therefore, he throws a challenge to Ahaz. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. This is indeed a crisis of faith. And let us always remember that faith does not induce from life what God must be. But here, as the prophetic word indicates, faith deduces from God what life must be. Now, if you have your Bible here, it will pay you to take a close look at verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. The same word, aman, is translated believe and establish in the same sentence. In other words, we have a case of paranomasia here, a play on words. The Hebrew verb aman is a wonderful word. Basically, it means to be firm. Whenever we say amen, in English, the transliteration of the Greek, which is in effect a transliteration, a substitute for the word aman, to be firm. In 2 Kings 10, this verb, in verses 1 and 5, is translated to nourish or support. There were certain elders of Ahab who nourished, who brought up his son, a man, to support or to nourish. In Ruth 4:16, the verb omaneth is applied to Ahab, is applied to Naomi, the grandmother of Obed, who is his nurse. In 2 Kings 18:17-16, omanoth refers to the pillars or the supports of the temple. Notice that in each case, whatever its form, the verb displays this basic meaning, to be firm, to support. Interestingly enough, in this place, the verb aman appears first as the hiphil and then as the niphal, the shift from the causative to the passive. Ahaz, unless you tha'aminu, you will not say amenu. Biblical scholars have had a field day here in vying with each other to express the change of verb form in expressive English. I'd like to share about a half a dozen with you. Here is Edgar McFadden. No faith, no fixity. Here's George Bob. No strong trust, no trusty stronghold. Here's Dr. W.F. Baudet. No confiding, no abiding. Here's George Adam Smith. If you will not have faith, surely you will have no state. A good Scottish emphasis here. As early as the 4th century, Jerome, in translating the Vulgate, recognized the force of the verb. Nisi crediteritis non permanebitis. And Martin Luther, in his translation of the German Bible, Glaubet ihr nicht, so bleibet ihr nicht. Franz Delitzsch, who made it his object to help the Jew to understand the Christian, and the Christian, the Jew, has a very fine play here. If you do not hold fast, you will lose your fast hold. R.B.Y. Scott in the Interpreter's Bible, perhaps the most recent attempt at this. Ahaz, if you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. And then finally, Roland Knox, in his translation of the Bible, I think perhaps has put it as well as any of them. If you lose your courage, your cause is lost. Here, brethren, is a text for our day. Take any one of these. You see, these two verbs stand in relation to each other as condition and consequence. It seems to me that we have here an approach
to the untheological or untheistic character of our culture. And we must put the primary reason for this emphasis in our culture today to the scientists. Thank God, not all of them, but so many in typical walks of life feel that they can get perfectly well along without God. And yet they are always illustrating exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. For they spend their time carefully working out in their laboratories certain experiments. Every experiment is but the application of a single principle. That is, that certain consequences always follow certain conditions. And the scientist works in his laboratory to bring to pass a climate, if you please, or such conditions which will provide the consequences for which he is looking. Why then not regard the human race as a laboratory in which God Almighty, as the prophet indicates, is looking for the fulfillment of certain conditions? And when once they are fulfilled, the consequences follow. It seems to me that here, brethren of the ministry, we have good news to proclaim to a non-theistic culture. We have good news to bring to the people in our pews who rightly are disturbed about the problem of morality in our day and how a rising generation is to be taught the basic principles of our faith. What a reliable ground for courage in crisis Ahaz really had. Yet Isaiah's advice apparently came too late. The king had already made up his mind. And this is where 2 Kings 16 and the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles comes in. Ahaz took gold from the temple and sent it to Tiglath-Pileser III. 2 Kings 16:7. I am your servant, your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the king of Israel who are attacking me. For Isaiah, what unutterable folly for a son of David. Now, ultimately, when the crisis did come, and the Assyrian hosts were besieging Jerusalem, it was Isaiah and Isaiah alone, so to speak, who became the spark that provided the flame of faith in Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. For several decades, Isaiah had been proclaiming the inviolability of Jerusalem, and he was doing it upon the ground of what God had promised to his people. He was seeking to bring about the fulfillment of those conditions by which what the nation was destined to do in the world could be realized. A century and a quarter later, in the time of Jeremiah, what Isaiah preached as orthodox doctrine was heterodox. And Jeremiah had the problem of dealing with a generation who were taking literally a word of God which, so to speak, no longer applied. They were applying the principle of the inviolability of Jerusalem as though God Almighty, once having given a promise, had to keep his word no matter what the generation did. Isaiah pictured God as a bird hovering over a nest, as a lion who would not give up his prey even though there were many shepherds who threatened him. The inviolability of Jerusalem, according to Isaiah, was not in its sanctity as a holy place, but in the nature of God and of his plighted word to David. And so this morning we have come to one of the great problems of interpretation in the Bible, and one which perhaps has upset more people than perhaps any other in the translation of the Revised Standard Version. I will take 5 minutes more, if I may.
Actually, on Friday morning, we are going to see what relation exists between this passage in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1, which, to my mind, is the real biblical problem. But it should never be approached apart from a familiarity and a close appreciation and study of the book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12 as a whole. Ahaz has made up his mind. He has already sent silver and gold to Tiglath-Pileser. But Isaiah makes a second attempt. He says, "Ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, an Alma, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Actually, the word here, as I have read it, is not the word which you would ordinarily expect to be translated by Parthenos, the Greek translator at this place, who perhaps was influential in leading the King James translators in 1611 to use the English word virgin to translate this word in Matthew 1, and to use the same word here. The proper word, if you would insist upon virginity, is Bethula. And interestingly enough, here in Genesis 24, we have both of these words, Alma and Bethula, used. Here, for instance, in Genesis 24:16, where the servant of Abraham has made the journey to find a wife for Isaac. Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a Bethula, whom no man had known. In other words, the context here clearly indicates that the word Bethula here is properly used. Yet, when we come to the 42nd verse in the same narrative, the servant of Abraham says, "I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if thou wilt prosper the way which I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the Alma, the young woman who comes out to draw, to whom I shall say, pray give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels, also let her be the Isha, the woman, whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." I think on good linguistic grounds and usage, it is fair to say that our revisers have done a very distinct service here in translating Alma as young woman. In fact, you will recognize quite clearly that it is not the young woman nor her son, but the name given to the child, Emmanuel, which is the center of attention here. Obviously, then, all attempts to identify the young woman, whether she was the queen, the wife of Hezekiah, or whether she was the wife of Isaiah the prophetess, or some pregnant young woman standing among his hearers, is all beside the point. And attempts to identify the son, whether he was a royal son born to Hezekiah, or whether he was another son born to Isaiah, or whether he was some other, is beside the point. The name and the name alone given to the son is significant. Emmanuel, God with us. For the house of David, heirs to a promise, unconditional, good forever, a father-son relationship is involved here. For God to be with the house of David meant chastening or care.
If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him. In other words, Isaiah 7:14 is but one variation of the most characteristic theme of the whole Bible. God and the world, God and man, judge and savior. Man under judgment, man saved and redeemed. Emmanuel, God with us. Now on Friday morning, we will have an opportunity in the light of our succeeding studies tomorrow and on Thursday to bring into frank and clear relation how and why this passage is used in the New Testament at the opening in the first chapter. It is quite obvious here that the name Emmanuel, God with us, is like a coin with two sides. And it is obvious that for Ahaz, in his blatant unbelief, the name Emmanuel is a sign of judgment. And this is clearly indicated in verses 18 on through 23, in which four different metaphors are used to indicate the seriousness of this step on the part of Ahaz and of the untimely consequences which are going to follow because of he has not fulfilled the conditions of blessing, but rather the conditions of judgment. The fly and the bee, the shave with the razor, the curds and the honey, the devastating thorns and briars, all are so many symbols that Ahaz, so to speak, has opened the floodgates of force and is bringing upon himself and his people judgment. And yet, there is also hope here, for the child with the same name, Emmanuel, before he knows how to refuse evil and choose good, that is, before he arrives at the day of discretion, that is, very soon, is going to see the danger which is at present threatening his people removed. And the two kings from the north, fag's ends of woodpokers, will be entirely removed from the scene. So then we find Emmanuel, God with us, introduced in both aspects. For Ahaz, a sign of judgment. For the son to be born, a sign of hope, even though he himself will have to live under the judgment of his people. How tragic, then, had only Ahaz chosen the good rather than the evil. How tragic that his land was about to be reduced to extremity when he might well have enjoyed the blessing which faith, as a son of David, the heir to an unconditional perpetual promise, might have brought. And so we come this morning to the conclusion of our study of God the Promiser. Tomorrow morning, our study will go on in Isaiah's appeal to the people. God, sanctuary or snare? The same theme, but as you see, presented in a surprising and pleasing shift of situation. In our hymn this morning, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, we had another indication of this same theme in our Christian hymnody. Mr. and Mrs. Frank Price were under house arrest for many months after the communists had taken Suzhou. No one heard of them, no one knew what the outcome was, whether they would ever be heard from, but they were. And finally, one day, when Frank Price sat with me in my study and was speaking of the tensions through which he and Mrs. Price passed during those days of house arrest when they never knew what was going to take place, he said one of the great hymns was Our Strength and Our Stay. Praise Him for His grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise Him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, praise Him for His faithfulness. Emmanuel, God with us, the Promiser, the
faithful God. And now finally, a further illustration of the way in which this passage has found its way into the minds and hearts of people in distress. Olin F. Stockwell, who spent 14 months in solitary confinement in a Chinese communist prison, almost at the same time that Frank Price and his wife were under house arrest, tells this revealing story. He says that from South China, before it was overrun by the communists, a Chinese pastor received a letter from a missionary who was inquiring about his welfare. The city had been under communist control for some months. The Chinese pastor finally sent him this reply: "Your letter has been received. We do not read our Bibles anymore, because the Bible is but a collection of fables and folklore. We do not go to church anymore, for such is a superstitious practice and is therefore outmoded. We do not believe in religion anymore, because that too is outmoded, and its principles are contrary to the tenets of the people's government. Sincerely yours," signed. And then in the lower left-hand corner, P.S., Emmanuel. Here's one case, at least, where the Chinese censor, a communist, did not know the meaning of a single symbol. One word, "God with us, Emmanuel," enough to tell the missionary that there were still people in North China under communist rule who dared to believe, and therefore were established. Let us pray. O God of our fathers, we thank thee for the privilege of living in a day when so much is at stake, when so much is to be won in thy name. Set us each apart, we beseech thee, whom